Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you very much for coming back. We are in chapter 1 of Philippians. We went through a verse last week that I thought was challenging. It's got probably four different parts in there that are something you've got to kind of interpret or make a decision about. And I'll read through that again, kind of review it, give you a couple other ideas on it. And then we'll read through some other verses. Paul is in the book of Philippians, in the personal part of the letter where he's talking about himself. He's giving an update about himself to the church of Philippi. But as we've mentioned before, his update about himself goes quickly into his update about the gospel and his whole purpose for living, which is always Christ. So anything about Paul, it's not just a bumper sticker. It's not just a philosophy. Is actually, it seems to be the way Paul has been wired, is when himself is, you know, for him to live is Christ. And so when he starts giving an update about Paul, it becomes an update about how the gospel is advancing, what Christ is doing, and how his life is going to affect the ministry of Jesus, or, you know, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so, as we know, he's in prison. We're at chapter 1, verse 12. He begins the personal part of the letter. He's gone through the introduction and talked about them. Remember, he said something to them earlier in chapter 1, verse 3 about support and joy, meaning he wants to, you know, that Jesus Christ would continue to help them be supported and sustain them. But also talked about joy, gives him joy that they're going to be, you know, growing. So those are two things that he's going to have, is both that confidence of the support and the confidence of the joy. But now in chapter 1, verse 12, he begins, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," and again, this is really important to understand the rest of this chapter, "what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So his being in prison, him being in Rome, has really served to advance the gospel. "As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard," that's the Praetorian Guard, "and to everyone else," that the Jews, the Gentiles, the Christians that are coming and going and talking to him in his apartment, "to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ." So everyone knows it's all about that Paul's situation is Christ. And in this particular case, not just about Christ, but it is not because of crime. It's because of his religion, his relationship with Jesus Christ. "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." It is true. Now, we've got two groups. One's positive, one's negative, but they're both advancing the gospel. "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry," and we can't lose sight of the fact. And that kind of helps us explain that verse 20 we're looking at last week. There are rivals. There are people that are coming against Paul. They're in the faith, they're teaching the gospel, but for some reason they're using Paul's arrest or imprisonment for their own advantage. Maybe it's because they're taking territory from him, because he's not being able to make connections, he's not networking, and they're filling in the gaps and gaining from it. Or maybe it's because they're using his situation to promote their doctrinal position, or to justify, see, Paul's made some mistakes. You shouldn't follow Paul. You should follow us because we're free. God is blessing our ministry. We're growing and we're out here preaching the gospel. Paul's confined. And so it's like, we're right. Paul's wrong. Let's forget about Paul and let's keep doing what we're doing. And that's going to be real important as we review again Job chapter 3, verse 13, verses 13 through 18, because Paul's going to quote out of the Septuagint, right out of Job, the Greek translation of Job. Paul's going to quote it, and we'll review that again here. And that's going to give us this rivalry. And, well, let's keep going. He's got rivals. Some do it out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Meaning they understand why Paul's in prison. They're still in good fellowship with Paul. "The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel." The others, the positive is, they know why I'm in prison. They know I'm here to defend the gospel. Maybe they don't understand why God chose prison, but they know that Paul is here in God's timing, God's plan. He's in prison. Everything is fine. And you, a lot of times we come to that in our own lives, of just why are things working out? Well, however it worked out, it's working out for God. This is how God wanted it. It could have been a lot different. We could all have this, you know, golden highway to productivity, but sometimes God takes us through the ditch. And it's kind of like, well, some people understand that's the way God wants it, and we'll just keep doing it this way. Others say, well, you must be in the ditch because, and they use it against you. But here, the latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel, even if he's got chains on. The former, that's the rivals, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. And again, remember Job. He's got rivals. They're accusing him. They're coming and telling him his doctrine is wrong. You're having trouble, Job, because of your wrong views. If you were like us, we're over here giving you advice because we don't have your problems. You're having problems because, well, you've made some mistakes. And so they're stirring up trouble. They're rivals. They're accusing Paul, apparently. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Verse 18, but what does it matter? And that's exactly what it means. He says, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's not about Paul, it's about Christ. And if they're going to use Paul as a stepping stone so they can preach Christ, it's like, whatever, are you preaching Christ? Go ahead, use me as a stepping stone. Or if they're supporting Paul in preaching Christ, he says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Again, we can see he's not stretching this. He's not trying to pretend Christ is the center of his life. Now, I say that because I want to say Christ is the center of my life, but many times I live a life that, you know, I'm the center of my life. I mean, many times I make decisions on what I'm going to do because, well, that's what I want to do. It's not because of, how will this affect Christ and the ministry? It's like, well, this is what I want to do. Again, so I'm not saying, I'm not saying that's sinful. I'm just saying Paul's more refined in his faith and his maturity than I am, because Paul, and I could stand up here and pretend, and you've seen people try to pretend and be all Christian-y and speak Christianese, and you can't keep up this facade. You're going to burn out. And what I'm saying is, I admire Paul because I don't think he's faking it. He's just in this mode. He's fully committed to this ministry. And so everything is about Christ. I'm committed, but at the same time, I know there's some things that, it's not that I'm not committed and not I'm living sinful. It's just I'm thinking about me more than I'm thinking about ministry. And again, I admire this on Paul. And so he says, and because of this, I rejoice, because Christ is being preached, I'm rejoicing. So that's, like I said last week, that's one rejoice. But now he says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. This is a second form of joy, or second cause of joy. For I know, now here again is this, we talked about this last week. I will continue to rejoice. This is the second level of rejoicing. Not just is Christ being preached, he's happy, he's rejoicing. But now on another note of rejoicing, for I know that through your prayers, and again, this is the Philippian church, or the Christians from Philippi, praying for Paul. And like I kind of ended last week, this is kind of a challenge for me, because you've got prayers of people that are very important. They're not, again, well, let me read this verse. Because a casual reading, this is what kind of challenged me last week, and I want to kind of wrap it up this week, is this is such a, you talk about speaking Christianese, here it is. I mean, this verse can mean nothing if you read it the incorrect way. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Everything you pray for me, God will give me strength. It'll all be fine. It all works out in the end. You just pray. I'll believe God. God will give me strength. And what is it? What did you just say? You said you don't know anything. You just keep praying and pretending you're Christians. I'll just keep trusting God, knowing nothing except, well, it all works out in the end. And you said nothing. And Paul is not just emptily saying, because he says, yes, I will continue to rejoice, meaning there's something else other than Christ being preached, something else that he's rejoicing about. He says, for I know that through your prayers, again, don't let that be empty. And sometimes I'm talking to myself as much as I'm trying to make any other point. is through your prayers. Those prayers, and I'll tell you this, this verse just reading, through your prayers, has caused me to look at prayer from another angle. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's just that he's counting on them praying, and he knows that their prayers are going to make a difference. And it causes me to, I mean, maybe everybody knows this already, but it made me look at my own prayer life this last week of, I know, like for my boys, you know, I they're, this is all good, and I pray for, you know, general prayers. But they're praying specifically for this, and Paul's giving them credit saying, your prayers are going to leave an impression. Your prayers are going to leave a mark on this situation. He's not just saying, you know, I'll pray for you, see you next week. He's saying, I'm rejoicing because I know that because of your prayers, something's going to happen. There's going to be a change. There's going to be an impression left because you're praying. And I started thinking more about my own prayer life. Is, am I leaving an impression, for example, in each of my boys' life each day because I prayed for them? Like the Philippians are leaving an impression in Paul's situation. Or whatever. Things come up. Are you? Am I praying about it? But nonetheless, I mean, you know this already. But this could, like I said, be an empty verse. For I know that, but it's not. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit. And that word help we talked about last week is the word support. The support of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of Jesus. This is Paul's words. And the help given or the support given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What has happened to me, his situation of being in chains in Rome at that time, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And there's that word, deliverance, again. We're going to try to wrap this up from last week. Deliverance. So, this support, the Holy Spirit is going to come and give him support. We can think of financial support, but that's not what is the content here, or context. The context here is Paul being given some kind of inner strength. And we ended up talking about this. He wants to manifest Christ in his life. Christ, and that's where he's going with this. Christ is the center of his life. And he wants in life or in death, in court, wherever the situation is, he wants to manifest Christ. He wants to manifest Jesus in Paul. And that is now the Holy Spirit is going to bring support to Paul so Paul can manifest Jesus. And so he's saying, with your prayers and the Spirit bringing this support, I'll be able to stand here and do what I'm supposed to do. And that's what he's saying right here. What has happened to me, and there's some people, he's in prison. Some are preaching Christ in support of him. Some are preaching Christ against him. But Christ is being preached, and he knows now, he says, your prayers are leaving a mark, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring support to me, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, which means that's kind of, you know, like we talk about Holy Spirit, the thing we should assign with that Spirit is holiness. We talk about the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's still the Holy Spirit, but what is that Spirit doing? He's the Spirit of Jesus Christ is bringing Jesus. I mean, that's what he's manifesting. That's in that case, that's his role. Now, the word deliverance again. We went on this last week, and it was a challenge for me because deliverance can be set free from prison in the temporal, and there's some reasons for that, but it seems to be bigger than that. And then deliverance can be ultimate salvation. We'll use the word salvation. But some challenges there, as you know, as I wrapped up last week, through your prayers are going to help Paul's salvation. It's like, well, I don't think the Philippians have anything to worry about Paul being saved. And so we're not talking about his being saved into the body of Christ, nor are we talking about him standing before Jesus Christ. We ultimately, because his lifestyle, his maturity is going to produce the rewards. The thing we need to think about here potentially is going back to Job. We'll go here in just a minute. Is this is temporal. This is more in a spiritual sense, eternal sense. Maybe standing before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day, you know. It was also mentioned last week, someone says after class, this salvation, maybe it's maturity. Maybe he's praying that they would help, that he would mature or manifest Jesus Christ in his life. But going back to Job 13, I'm going to go back there again and push this forward again. Job 13. And Paul's quoting directly out of Job from the Septuagint. And as we looked in last week, chapter 13 is his friends have come against him. And they're giving him doctrinal issues, saying, you're wrong, Job. And you may have had this discussion with somebody where they're trying to explain to you God. And you're saying, I disagree with that. I don't disagree with God, but I disagree with that definition of God. I don't disagree with the truth of God, but I disagree with that doctrine because that doctrine doesn't make sense. And that's where Job's at. There's a group of believers arguing, and his friends are saying things about God that are not true. And Job is in a position of weakness. And this is a challenge. When you are defeated, when you are broken, and you're clinging to your doctrine and saying, I know this is true, it's hard when someone comes in and starts bringing you different doctrine that points a finger at you or points a finger at what you believe, and you really have nothing to lay on the table. You can't say, yes, but here's that. You have no evidence except you know the truth. I mean, Jesus went through this on the cross, for example. He's hanging on the cross dying, and they're mocking him. If you're really the Son of God, come down. Well, now, in that situation, you're pinned up on a cross. The high priest, the priesthood, the religious leaders, the Jewish people are mocking you. These are the people that represent your God. And you're pinned up on a cross. At that point, it's kind of hard to say, well, you know, I got this. I know I'm right. Now, of course, Jesus was strong. He knew it. He did cry out, my Father, or my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, he's quoting Psalms, apparently, as we could go through all that. But I'm just saying that's a classic example of where's your evidence of your doctrine. You think you're the Son of God, and now you're dying at the hands of the Romans. And who wins? We win. You lose. Of course, there's more to the story. And there's more to the story in Job's case. Job is the one that's broken. Job is the one that's has no options. He's got his doctrine. He's holding to it. But it's like, Job, a man in your position cannot hold to your doctrine. A man in your position has to look at other options because clearly your doctrine is wrong. And so his friends are, everything's fine. Their finances are in order. Their families are in order. Their health is in order. And their doctrine is in order. And so now who's going to correct who? Job is going to correct these guys from his broken position? Well, the common sense would say, well, no. But yet Job in chapter 13 is saying, no, I'm holding my ground. And we move on now in chapter 13, verse 13. Well, I'll go to verse 12. He says to them, your maxims or your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Your theology, your doctrine is worthless. I know everything's fine in your life, but what you're telling me is garbage. Verse 13, keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my own hands? Why don't I repent? Why don't I change my doctrine? Because he says, though he slay me, talking about God, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. In other words, what he's saying is, I can't change what I believe as being truth. We talked about Martin Luther last night and the last week. He got to the trial, the Diet of Worms, and he says, here I stand, so help me God. He's in the same position. The whole Catholic system was coming down on Luther, and he was saying, this is what I see, this is what I understand. Unless you give me Scripture, I can't change this. This is reasonable. And his final defense was basically, here I stand, so help me God. You can say I'm wrong. You have the whole Catholic system, but I'm saying you're wrong and I'm right. And they say, well, you better repent because we're coming. He says, okay, I can't change. And Job is saying the same thing. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his faith. And that's not necessarily being accusative towards God, but he's saying, I will stand before God and make my case and be defended. And then verse 16, indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. In other words, no one's going to be as bold as I am if he's godless. And the concept here now, instead of salvation and being set free from, forget prison and forget salvation, think vindication. In other words, Job is saying, indeed, this will turn out for my, not just, he's not trying to get healed. I mean, now, if you're going to go down the Word of Faith, charismatic, how does Job get healed in this? Where's the healing verses? Job is saying, God may kill me. I mean, this is not about me getting healed. This is about me being delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from sickness? No. Delivered from all these financial disasters? No. Delivered from being accused wrongly. I will be vindicated. I will stand with God one day and present my case, and he will not strike me down. And so this is what Job is talking about. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance or my vindication, for no godless man would dare come before him and try and vindicate him, vindicate yourself with falsehood. And so this vindication, again, deliverance, salvation, we've got temporal from prison, we're saying not free, but it will vindicate him in time before his accusers, and it will vindicate him ultimately before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. We'll just write Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. This vindication, we can still look at it temporally and eternally, because Paul is saying, I'm right. What has turned out, what has happened to me? Well, it's exactly what Job writes here. He says, indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. And there's more. There's more. All we can kind of grab in here is the concept and that very close verse right there. This will turn out for my deliverance. But in the Septuagint, there's more of an overlap. Paul's quoting, and every commentator says Paul is quoting these verses, especially when you look at the context. When we look at the context that Job has got people coming against him, he's in a kind of a court case before God. Job's turned into that. Now we go back to Philippians chapter 1. And Paul's just finished about rivals, people talking, you know, coming against him. And he says, doesn't matter as long as they're preaching Christ. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice at the end of verse 18. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He's going to need their prayer support. He's going to need the support of the Holy Spirit to help him continue to manifest Jesus Christ in this situation. But in the end, what has happened for him will turn out for his deliverance, his salvation, or I'm saying here, Paul's vindication. People are going to look at him and say, you were right. Jesus is going to say, Paul, right place, right time. His opponents that are coming against him are going to have to say, well, you were right. So Paul's looking for vindication. Now, that's again, so I'm going to go with that right there, taking the pressure off trying to, what kind of salvation is he talking about? Deliverance from prison? Because we got to deal with the rest of these verses coming up here. They're going to be kind of gloomy, meaning it's like, well, you know, I'm ready to die for Christ. But then he's also going to be kind of, well, look at this next verse now. We'll continue here. So this salvation here, we're talking about, similar to Job, is some kind of vindication. Some kind of where he's proven right. And that doesn't matter. If he lives, he can be proven right. He'll be set free, and there, I proved you right, I'm free. Or he may be killed and go towards judgment and be vindicated. But either way, well, looking here now, verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, and that's why he's calling on the support of the Holy Spirit and asking them for prayers, ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life, he gets set free and is vindicated to the world, to his opponents, to his rivals, or by death. He testifies to Jesus Christ even in his death, and goes on to glory and is vindicated there. So again, we look at this word, I eagerly expect and hope. Now, That word right there, I've got it on the board right here. Apo, kara, doikia. The word, it's a compound word. It means away from. It means head. And it means thought or appear or it seems. So, as it says here, for I know that through, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. Those words, as we look at that together, I want to get my notes so I say this exactly correctly. Oh, I got to say this too. And got to go to here too. This word is also in Romans 8:19, and you may know where that is already. But this word indicates a state of great anticipation of the future, apo kara doika, with the picture of a straining of the neck, to catch a glimpse of what lies ahead. So this means right here, away from, means in a sense away from here towards the future. You're away from, more on the ideal of going this way. The head, the ideal is, your head is leaning away from something because you're anticipating, you're appearing what seems to be coming, your thoughts, what's going to appear. You're straining with your head to see what's coming. You're leaning away from, in a sense, the present with your head to see what's coming. You're trying to see what's coming on the horizon. And that's the Greek word. It's a picture word. It describes as concentrated, intense hope, which ignores the other interest currently around you, which is exactly the concept of Christ is more important. You've got all these situations, Paul. Why does Paul not write about his prison situation? How's the food? How's the guards? Are people visiting you? Do you need anything? Because he's straining away from this situation to see what's coming, something bigger. So again, concentrated, intense hope, which ignores other interests, which gets your word apo, away from, that strains forward with an outstretched head. The compound word means basically away from head thinking, or thinking forward with an outstretched head. Now, this word you know already. If you remember the verse, go to Romans 8:19. Paul uses this word again. In Romans chapter, I'll begin in Romans 8, verse 18. Because we've got to decipher our way through all these, what is Paul talking about all the way through these verses in this personal statement. He's making a personal, how is your situation, Paul? Well, the food is good, you know, I could use a little more cash, visitors are fine, you know. Like when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, bring me my coat and my scrolls. I need a coat and some my books. That's a real personal comment. You don't see that here. It's all about Christ and what's happening. Here we go. Romans chapter 8. This word is going to pop up again in verse 19. I'm beginning in chapter 8 of Romans 18. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now you can already hear that. Our present situation, and that's what this word means by itself, and it's coming in verse 19. But already in verse 18, you hear Paul even using this word. Some people think Paul put this word together. But you see, Paul's already saying, our present situation, not his imprisonment, which hasn't happened yet when he writes Romans, but your entire life is not worth considering as you're straining forward, and we haven't used the word yet, but he says, I consider that our present sufferings are, and that refers to just your life in general here, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now notice, just as a side note, not the glory where we're going to. He says the glory that will be revealed in us. Meaning right now, you're in this body, and it's a body of death. It's got a sin nature. That's going to disappear, and it's going to be revealed in you is the life of Jesus Christ. Indeed, you can talk about going to glory. But then if you get into eschatology too far, you're going to be with the Lord, to return with the Lord, to manifest the sons of God here on this earth. He's saying that right here. So again, notice this glory. We're not going to glory, although that's not a bad statement. It's just not what Paul is saying here. The glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19, the creation, not heaven, but the creation He's not going to talk about the creation being burned up. But the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration by its own, not by its own choice, by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation, I'll finish reading that, creation will be, itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Interesting here. So just as the glory is going to be revealed in you, the concept is not you going to glory, but the glory is going to be revealed in you. Creation is waiting for that moment too, so it can be liberated from the bondage to decay that it's been handed over to. So creation's got a day of redemption coming. Our point here for this word is in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation. Creation is leaning towards, anticipating, trying to see what's coming, forgetting about their current situation, anticipating the greatness. That's the same word that Paul uses for himself. He's leaning forward, anticipating something. And he's already used that word when he writes to the Romans about creation, is what he's saying. So there's two uses of that word of anticipating something, forgetting the current situation because of the great anticipation of what's coming. We're back in Philippians. So Paul has just said their prayers are going to help prepare him that he can do his job of being a Christian. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is going to provide support that he may manifest Jesus Christ, because what has happened to him will turn out for his deliverance, his vindication. If they'll pray, if the Spirit brings the support and he can stand firm, he'll continue to behave, think, live like Jesus Christ, and he will be vindicated before his enemies in time and before the throne of Jesus Christ. And that causes him to say, I eagerly expect and hope. I'm straining ahead. My head is leaning forward. My thoughts are not on the current situation, but trying to see what's coming. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. And that he, again, ashamed, meaning that he will live like Christ, live honorably, true to the gospel, because of their prayers, because of the support of the Spirit, that I will not be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. So now you see what he's praying for is courage. He will not be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, the ability to face the opposition, face the world, face his friends like Job had to face, have courage to say, I know the truth. I know who saved me. I know what he wants me to do. And I'm not going to be moved. Even if I'm in prison, I'm going to stay courageous. Again, and he's not necessarily talking about, again, that best life now, the word of faith. We just got to believe and pray that Paul gets set free from prison. Just believe God. Paul's way past that. He's going to say that I may have sufficient courage if I die or if I live. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. I mean, that would be fail as a Christian. But will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. So right now he is alive and he wants in the flesh, his spirit, his soul in his body, that Christ will still be glorified. Again, he says, whether by life or by death, if I'm set free, pray for me that the Spirit will give me support, that I'll be vindicated, that I'll be courageous to live as a Christian, continue as a Christian, and not be ashamed, but be able to stand like Job stood against his friends and say, I believe God. Remember how the book ends. God comes to Job's friends and says, you haven't acted honorably like Job, and says, if Job will pray for you, I'll forgive you. Job's friends were the ones who were accused of sin. Job never was. Job was simply vindicated. God took Job through a process to prove something, which is completely amazing. It was Job's friends that needed to repent at the end of the book. But I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now he makes this statement, which we already know, but he makes it very bold. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I'll make this point, but I skipped something I wanted to point out. I'll come back to that here in just a minute, which is going to feel very awkward, possibly, in a teaching style. But I'm going to go backwards here in a minute. But let's look at this while I just read it. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So to live is Christ. To die is gain. as we know, his whole life is Christ. In fact, he's giving a personal, how are you doing, Paul? And it all ends up being about Christ. So if he's going to stay alive, it's going to be for Christ, to advance the gospel, to defend Christ, to use his life as some kind of whatever God wants to use it, to glorify Christ in his life. To die is gain. Now, this may be right, but my first thought is everybody's first thought would be 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there you go. Boom. Slam dunk. To die is gain, if he's talking. Now, again, just watch how, again, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'll tell you, that's the way I've always presented it. To die is gain, meaning you're going to be with Christ. But it just seems kind of, well, Western, modern, churchy, that let's die and get out of here. What a great idea. But Paul is saying, if I live, it's going to be for Christ. If I die, it's going to be gain. But there's his gain. He's going to gain something. Now, all of a sudden, I'm just making a priest. You don't have to agree with this, but think through this. All the way through this information, in this personal part of the letter, how are things with you, Paul? Well, I really hope I die because then I'm done. I'm out of here. Now, that's me. That's me talking. It's like when persecution comes, kill me quick. I'm out of here. I win. Okay. But is that Paul's style through this whole thing? Again, he's not denying that. But to die is gain. If living is about Christ, what is his death going to be? It's going to be gain. In other words, you're not going to be able to, my point, you're not, Paul's praying that you're not going to be able to kill him without him gaining more ground for Jesus Christ. To live is Christ, but if I'm executed, it's still going to be a gain. I'm going to die testifying about Jesus Christ. His death, it's not going to be gain for him. Now, all of a sudden, Paul's a prosperity preacher. All of a sudden, Paul's Western church. It's going to work out for me. I'm going to have my best life then. To live is Christ. What's his death mean? Oh, we'll still gain ground. It's still going to, again, you don't have to accept that, but it flows with the letter. I'll read this again. Verse 20 and 21, when you put them together, his whole concept is he's just asked him to pray. The Spirit of God is going to give him support that he'll be vindicated, meaning my testimony is going to be proven right in time and in eternity. I eagerly expect and hope, I'm looking, anticipating forward, that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, if it be in life or in death. I'll have sufficient courage, so now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. If I'm living, I want Christ exalted in my body. If I die, I want Christ exalted in my body. He's not talking about an escape plan. You understand what I'm saying? Again, you don't have to accept that, but I'm just trying to make it clear that to live is Christ, to die is I want to still be supported by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that even in my death, well, right here, that I'll have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He just told you, what does life mean? That Christ will be exalted in my body. What does death mean? That Christ will be exalted in my body. For to me to live is Christ, and die is an escape plan. I'm out of here. I mean, also, that doesn't even make sense. It's laughable now. Again, I'm not saying I'm making a presentation, so you go back and read this tomorrow, you may say, well, yeah, Galen's completely wrong. He got overzealous on his point. That may be. But it flows with it so that now Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life, and Christ will be exalted in my body by death. For to me to live is Christ. To die, it's not a loss, it's gain. I'm still going to gain. Let's read on. If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruit for labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Okay, now there's that gain. Maybe there's a support for the ideal of the gain, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So now, again, this can be used to say, well, the gain is to go and be with Christ. Except for the fact that when he looks at the two comparing them, he says, for me to stay in the body and live, that's going to mean more fruitful labor for me because I'm going to be helping you. To die, we'll have that gain, but then I'm out of here and I'm with Christ. So it might be better if I stay in the body and continue to live. So even that can be used to support the idea that his death would be gain for Christ, but now the game's over and he can no longer produce anything while he's in heaven, which would be a strike against the saints praying for you or whatever. Which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy. There's your words, progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Now, I skipped something that I wanted to go back to, and it's like I said, this is going to be very awkward because now it's completely out of sequence. But going back to this ideal of Paul being vindicated, he says that by your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I will be delivered. Let's just stick with the word delivered. I'm suggesting we go with vindicated. Other options would be salvation, which could even mean set free from prison, which I don't think that's going to fit. But he says, I've got these. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read three verses to you. They're similar, and you know what they are once I start reading them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. And again, Paul is in court. He's going to appear before Nero, the emperor. He's already appeared before magistrates. You know, if it be the governor in Caesarea. He's also got problems with let's just say his opponents. You know, their rivals. So he's in this position where he needs some help. And when he talks about being vindicated, he may be talking about saved in this situation when he's going to have to stand up and speak before Nero or, like Job, present his case before God. Remember, God says we will all make our appearance. And the word there, it includes the word logos. Your appearance is not just, hi, I'm Galen, I'm checking in. Where's my room? You're going to have to give a logos. You're going to have to give a report. We studied that before. When Paul talks in Corinthians, he's talking about them giving a word. God is going to question you. You're going to have to. And Job talks about presenting. Make a defense before God. Make your presentation. And so Paul's going to have to make a defense before Nero. He's going to have to make a defense before rivals that are they're coming against him. And ultimately, he's going to have to make a defense before God. And he knows this and he talks about it. He's going to teach us. But notice this right here. I'm going to read you three sets of verses. Paul may be looking at this when he's talking about having help being vindicated. He may be talking about right here, chapter 10, verse 19. This is Jesus. I'm going to begin in verse 17 of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus tells his disciples, be on your guard against men. The long ways with that. They will hand you over to the local consuls and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. And there's Paul's ministry right there, verse 18. On my account, you'll be brought before governors, that's Caesarea, kings, that's Nero, as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. That's Paul in Rome. So Paul's doing that verse right there. Now look at verse 19. This is where he's calling out for prayer. With your prayers and that support by the Holy Spirit, verse 19, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So that fits very nicely with Paul's ideal of being vindicated, standing before Nero, having stood before the governor. And that's possibly why Paul gets in front of the emperor, the governor in Caesarea. And we got like a whole sermon in the book of Acts where he presents his case. So that may be talking, he may be referring to that. I'm just going to go right on through this. Go to Mark chapter 13. And Jesus is going to say this. And this now is a different timing. A lot of times you have the parallel verses in the Gospels. But this right here, Mark 13, is parallel with Matthew 24. So what we just read in Matthew 10 isn't parallel with Mark 13. So Jesus is saying this at another time. Mark 13, verse 11. I'll begin in chapter 13, verse 9. Sounds similar, but it's in a different timing in his ministry. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local consuls and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, or some would say against them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry before about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And then we go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, each of those can be seen as a parallel verse, but yet I think a case can be made that it's a teaching that Jesus may have presented on multiple occasions, because each of those is different enough to be its own unique time in his ministry and place in the gospel. So it might have been something that Jesus was preparing his disciples for. And again, there's nothing wrong with thinking Jesus preached the same message more than once, like the Sermon on the Mount. What he preached that once, I hope you got it. Or is that kind of like his, when he went on a tour, that was kind of his theme message. So there's nothing, you know, that you say, well, that doesn't really match the other verses. Well, Jesus may have said it 100 times. And that's why they would have remembered it. He just say one thing. I mean, think about my students at school. I say it once, they all remember it and write it down. Or is it something I say every day, stop class, repeat it, put it on a board, and drill it in their heads. And then if they ever wrote a book, oh, Miss Weimers used to always say, what did Miss Weimers always say? Shut up and sit down and listen to me. Oh, okay, that's what they remember. But you understand. So, I mean, the whole point there is, I think those verses could possibly tie when he's talking about through your prayers, the help given by the Spirit, it'll turn out for my deliverance. He's looking at these verses where Jesus promised deliverance. When you get here, count on me sending my Spirit to you to give you support to say what needs to be said, to vindicate you, to prove that you are right, and I've got your back, I've got your situation. And that would prove his rivals would be vindicated. He'd be vindicated before his rivals. He'd be vindicated in front of the courts of men, and he would be vindicated in front of God so that he would not have to be ashamed. And that would put that in a different perspective. Let's go back to Philippians, wrap this up. I'm going to begin in verse 18 again, read up to verse 27, and kind of close it down there. So, yes, he says, I will continue to rejoice. Besides rejoicing that Christ is being preached, he's rejoicing for this other reason. And what's that other reason? The other reason is he's going to be vindicated. He knows, or he's going to be delivered. Again, you can slip into he's going to be delivered from prison, possibly. Or is it bigger than that? It's tough when you start talking about salvation. He's going to be saved in eternity. He's going to mature. Or he's going to be vindicated in time and in eternity. Well, anyway, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, their prayers are going to give him strength. They're going to help open doors for him. They're going to leave an impact. However it works, their prayers are going to empower him to do what God's called him to do. And the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Possibly, we tied this together last week too at the end, their prayers are going to be the doorway that God uses to send His Holy Spirit to manifest Jesus in his life. In other words, one leads to the other. Their prayers lead to the manifestation of the Spirit in Paul's life, which leads to the manifestation of Jesus in his character. Not necessarily two separate things. Meaning, again, this is so hard for me to deal with, because that would mean if they didn't pray, the Spirit wouldn't show up and Paul wouldn't manifest Jesus. So I don't want to connect this like a train, but the idea there would be their prayers are going to cause the Spirit. Now, just think about that again. Their prayers are releasing the freedom, the position, the place for the Spirit of God to manifest in Paul's life. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, maybe in response to their prayers, what has happened to me, his imprisonment and people coming against him or supporting him, will turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance from prison, or through your prayers, the Spirit's going to be given to me and I'll manifest Jesus Christ. And what has happened to me will end up turning out for my vindication. I'll have a chance to speak before Nero, to speak before my rivals, to ultimately speak before God. Now, verse 20, I eagerly expect, I'm anticipating, I'm leaning forward, my head is stretching out, trying to see, forgetting about my circumstances now, looking towards what this is going to look like. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, meaning when that chance comes for him to stand up and speak in front of governors, in front of authorities, in front of his rivals, and Jesus promised the Spirit would be given him and give him words. I hope that I will in no way, I eagerly expect and hope, I anticipate that I will not be ashamed when God says, okay, Paul, you're on, testify. That I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, when he stands in front of Nero or he stands in front of these rivals, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. When that day comes for that promise that Jesus says, I'll send my Spirit and give you words, that just like always, I'll be ready and Christ will be exalted in my body. Now, whether that be by life, set free, or by death, they execute me, I will still have my day in court to testify to those who are asking me questions. They may say, I believe, set you free. They may say, well, this is worth killing you for. Yeah, but you heard the truth. Paul had enough courage not to shrink from death, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, which we're going to read on, is fruitful labor, but to die is gain. Not an escape plan, but I will die standing in Nero's court testifying about Jesus, and it will still be gain because someone's going to hear and someone's going to respond to it. The word does not return fruitless. If I am to go on living in the body, this would be that life, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two, because now here it is. There's now maybe comes the selfish part. I do desire to depart and be with Christ. Again, that's not necessarily saying that's the gain. But if I were to testify on Christ and they cut my head off, I'm with Christ. Really, that's not a bad option to just go in there and just give them the nuclear option. Boom, Jesus Christ is King. You're all going to hell unless you repent. Give them the nuclear option. They kill me. I'm with Christ. That's not a bad option. I may play that card. I may go nuclear on the court. He says, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far for him, but not necessarily the best strategic play for Christ and the greatest gain, although there would be a mark left. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I'm not going to go nuclear on the court. I added that part. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. In other words, he's going to have that chance to present in court. He knows the rules. He knows the law. He's a lawyer himself. Is he anticipating how it's going to result, or what the results are going to be, or is he anticipating how he's going to make his presentation? But right here, he says, convinced of it, he seems to be making a choice. Convinced of this, I will remain. I'm going to stay in the body and keep preaching. Now, again, Did he have a choice? Well, maybe he did. He could have gone in and used wisdom. The Spirit of God empowered him. Or he could have gone in there and gone nuclear on him and just, you know, and they just kill him just because he's a jerk, you know. Nero could do that. But anyway, so through my being with you, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith and gospel. And what he's saying right here, no matter what happens with me, I've given you my personal information, and these are the things I'm thinking about. It's all about Christ. Now, whatever happens, if I'm set free, if I executed, he says, you need to take care of yourself and conduct yourself like I'm trying to do in a worthy manner. So if I come and see your fruitful production, if I'm set free and I make a visit, and he will see them again, or if the messengers, including Timothy, going back and forth, come and give him a report, say, well, they're doing a good job. He says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you're standing firm in one spirit. And again, now we go back to their issue, unity, that you are standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And now he swings the whole thing over to them. He's talked about himself, what he's going to do. And now you keep strong. If I'm set free, if I live, I'll come visit you. Or if I contained here in prison and someone comes back and talks to me about you, I want a good report. I want you as one spirit, one man contending for the one faith, not being terrified from your opponents. Paul says, I've got opponents, but God is going to vindicate me. I'm going to stay true to God and he'll vindicate me. He'll give me support. Now, when you face your opponent, now he's talking about now in Philippi, he's giving them advice. He's using his situation to set the basis for their situation. So that's kind of where we're at right now. I'll pick this up next week. Are there any questions or thoughts or comments? Yes, please. I would I'd have to check because I didn't print that part off. Oh, here it is. Eager for my hope, I will not be ashamed. Okay, ashamed is the word. I will not be ashamed. I'm gonna have to look that word up, Marilyn. I can see it here. I don't know that. I don't know that off the top of my head. What you can do, again, you can't do it on these notes because they're static. I've just cut and pasted them in here. But if you would go to the website where I get this, you could click on that word and it'd give you all the references. It's Bible Browser. If you go on my website, generationword.com, and over here I've got the top buttons, home, about, archive, whatever. Then somewhere down here, one of those things, you know I'm talking about on the top left. The last one I think is social media. But there's one right in here that says study online. Click that, and then that's going to open you up to a page that's got like 12 columns across with all these on, and I've got titles up here, commentaries, Bible translations, Greek studies, whatever. Bible Browser, and I've got a few of them that I like are a different color. Like if they're all red links, there's one up here, and it's a couple play. I've got it in different columns. There's one up here, and I think it's called Bible Browser. And that, I just know what color it is. But it's a different color. I think it's blue right here towards the top. It'll pop up somewhere. If you click on that, and then you're going to have to go in and get to that page. You'll have all the different options of clicking there. But if you click on interlinear, there's going to be I'm not sure if it says interlinear, if it's just probably interlinear. The different things about interlinear, then it'll give you a chance to type in at the top your Philippians chapter 1. Click on that, and it'll take you to. That's where I get all these from. I actually do screen. I put the verse. I go there, get the verse. I do a screenshot and just paste it in there of the screenshot so you can see the Greek. But again, when you get there on their website, all those numbers and all those words are live. You click on it, it'll take you to Strong's definition. You click on it, it'll take it to all the uses of that word. So, isn't that amazing? I mean, it's simply amazing. All the resources, and that's free. That's not like you bought a $500 Bible program. It's like, do you have internet? Do you Facebook? You can do this too, you know. I wonder sometimes what kind of judgment we're going to face in our culture with all these resources, and am I using them? And there's a thousand more things. Okay, any other questions or comments? You're afraid to ask a question because you know I'll answer it. It'll take another 20 minutes. Okay, I'll pray. I do appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we thank you for the chance to be here this evening. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may be encouraged, that we may be strengthened, that we would become the people of God you've called us to be and do the things that you've called us to. We ask that we would have strength and courage to manifest your spirit as you support us, as you call us to do the things you've called us to do. Again, we thank you for this place in history and ask that we would use it responsibly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again.